All right. As you heard me say on Sunday, I was planning to study Psalm 7 tonight, and this week my thoughts were elsewhere in this passage. And so we'll delay Psalm 7 and look tonight at Numbers chapter 11. So go ahead and turn there. Numbers chapter 11. And as you're getting in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11, just consider how many different varieties of occasions there are for complaining. If we thought about all of the occasions that there are for complaining, we could think of things like the weather, like our jobs, our coworkers, our families, our children, spouses, circumstances and accidents, or just things that happen, quote unquote, by happenstance. Nothing happens by happenstance, but those unplanned for occurrences. Delays are an opportunity for complaining, our past, what we anticipate being our future. Major life changes are things that we find ourselves complaining about, or even minor life changes we find ourselves complaining about. Things happening in the news, politically, in our city, socially, we complain about those things. Even certain joys, when things are going really, really well, the moment that doesn't continue, we are prone to complain. So even during good times, we're complaining when things don't meet our expectations. And besides those occasions, there's different manifestations of complaining. Things like just a generally disgruntled or joyless disposition. Complaining's a part of that. A dissatisfied attitude where you're just hard to please. There's obviously the overt verbal complaints that we vocalize and air out publicly, or even constant, unceasing requests for something more, something better. Take the greatest blessing in your life, and we can find a way. It could still be better like this. And what is that but a manifestation of, in one way, a refusal to be satisfied? That is complaining. Complaining about the best things in my life because it's not better. And so we could, just in all of these different ways, manifest complaining. If you look at Numbers 11, and I'll read this for us in a minute, but what a couple things got my own thoughts in this passage just turning at what felt like 100 miles an hour. As I was reading Numbers 11 this week, I got to verse 9 or verse 7 through 9. And it's sort of Moses' commentary. He takes a rabbit trail in the midst of the narrative. He stops quoting the people and recording the events to just insert extensive details about the manna that they were eating. And I thought, that is just so interesting. Like, why in the world is he cataloging all of these details about the appearance and the youthfulness and how they got the manna? And then I got to verse 9, which says, and when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. And I thought, wow, what would that have been like? I mean, every night this happened like clockwork. They're in the wilderness, the dew's falling, and they could go outside at night and observe this. And I thought, wouldn't that be cool to just keep the kids up late in the evening and just sit outside your tent and say, tonight, we're just going to watch the manna fall from heaven with the dew. We know it's coming. That would have been so sweet, just a unique period of human history. But all of this, Moses is commenting because he's recording an instance of the people's complaining. Currently, and a friend recently challenged me to think about how to move between basically interpretation and application of scripture. How you think about looking at just what the text means and then moving pretty seamlessly into what do I then go do with that? Nobody in here has ever seen or eaten or tasted manna. That was a long time ago. We never will taste manna, at least in this life. You know, if that was angel food that Paul referred to, then maybe there's something to that. But that was a unique period in human history. What in the world did that do for us to even read about it? And then I thought, I think Moses is actually telling us what to do with that because he's doing it. He's just showing us in the text what to do with this. The application is literally embedded in the scripture. Because when he describes manna, he's giving a defense against the people's complaining. He's basically telling the reader, he's signaling for the person reading this, all right, let me pause from telling you all the things that they were complaining about to describing this amazing food and how they got it and just show you there was no good reason for complaining. And the implication there, I mean, the application, the low-hanging fruit, is that if they would have remembered what they were getting every day and how they were getting it and what it was and how useful it was, then they would have never complained. And so Moses just takes three verses right there in the middle of the narrative to show you they had no good reason for complaining. And actually the solution to working their own hearts out of their complaints was to just bring these details to mind. And so we'll work through all of that. But I'm calling this lesson Cures for Complaining. Cures for Complaining. And here's what I want to do. Is I want to just lay out for you the principles from this text alone. We're not going to go really anywhere outside of the context for this event. And we'll just look at from the text, what are the principles that God is giving us here? Just based on what it says. And then we'll pivot from the principles, and then again, based on what the text says, we'll think together about what do we do with this information. Here's a biblical record. All scripture is given for instruction, is one of the reasons it's intended to teach us. It's So whether you're thinking 2 Timothy 3, all scriptures God breathed, whether you're thinking Romans 15, the scriptures given for instruction and encouragement so that through the encouragement of the scriptures we would have hope, or whether you're thinking about 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written. So there you have the distinction. They actually happened in history, but then at some point later, they were written down. Why? For our instruction. So we've got to learn from these things. And my hope is that this won't be the last lesson like this, but that this would be an example for us for how to think about using our Bible reading. If you're reading the Bible, if you're studying scripture, how do you take what was written and learn from it practically in a way that matters for you today? All of us have to be able to do that. Even when you hear preaching, you got to be able to take those implications and apply them specifically to your situation. And obviously with preaching, you're getting, if I'm doing it right, Lord willing, you're getting fed the implications in a way that you're not when you're reading. So it's a little bit more fed to you that way. But even when you're opening the Bible on your own, all of us need to be able to do this so that we don't mishandle God's word, but also so that we receive the maximum amount of instruction from what's there. So we'll look at the principles and then the practices, okay? And we'll move from principle to practice. And this, you'll notice, this isn't anything fantastic. This isn't In one sense, I'm not doing anything special. We're just looking at what's there and then just pivoting back and forth, looking at big picture. What are the principles to learn from this based on what was said? And then what do we do with it? So starting at Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, let's just read a section and then keep moving. God writes through Moses, "Now the people became like those who complain of calamity in the ears of Yahweh." There's an introduction of the sin of complaining. "And Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to Yahweh, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Teberah, because the fire of Yahweh burned among them. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is dried up. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" And then you get Moses' commentary on the very thing they're complaining about. He says in verse 7, "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it." Based on what's written, let's just talk through the principles that are arising out of the text. First, you just notice here that complaining offends God. All complaining, like every other sin, is primarily against God. And complaining is against God. You might not be thinking about God in the moment. Usually we aren't. But even if you're complaining against a person or circumstances, this is all ultimately against God. And this is showing us that. The term complaining just means this mournful, groaning, basically about misfortune, as one who's being mistreated. Now, there are some times that the language arises, think particularly in the Psalms, where they offer their complaint to God. That can be done in a godly way, where you're just expressing to God your sorrow over your circumstances. And there's absolutely an appropriate, sanctified way to do that, where the person, the saint who's doing it, trusts the Lord and is just pouring out their lamentation, their sorrow to the Lord, and they're bringing their cares to Jesus. That's biblical. That's good. That is an expression of trust when it's done well. But here, this is describing a faithless grumbling. That's the kind of complaining that's in view here. It's a subtle way, or perhaps not so subtle way, of charging God with wrong, as if he's mistreated you. Because notice, if you back up into verse, the latter verses of chapter 10, this is describing God's goodness to them. So this is, according to verse 11 of chapter 10, the second year and the second month, on the 20th of the month, that the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. And then it describes how they moved out in the order of the tribes. They move some out, they start packing up the tabernacle, and then more tribes move out. They settle the tabernacle and set it up at the new place where the cloud settles. Then the next group of Levites brings the holy objects into that tent already set up in the new place. The cloud settled over it. They know where God is. God's providing cover, cool, and warmth during the day, then at night. I mean, they've got it made. They know exactly where God's leading them. He's providing for them. They've got adequate food, as much as they need. It, as we'll see, tastes good, looks good, is useful. God's dwelling favorably in their midst, even though they don't deserve it. You'll remember what they did at Sinai was build the golden calf and offer sacrifices to it. So he's not destroyed them. I mean, they are a blessed people. And so verse 33 in chapter 10 says, they set out from the Mount of Yahweh, that is Sinai, 3 days' journey, when the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, with the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh journeying in front of them for the 3 days to spy out a resting place for them. Wow. A place for them to rest, to come and settle down, relax. It's not like they have to work the land, right? They're moving around in the wilderness. They're not growing crops. They don't even have land that they have to work. What were they doing all day? Playing with the manna, you know? Developing new recipes to do with it, being creative, but they've kind of got it good. Even 34 says, now the cloud of Yahweh was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it happened when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Yahweh, to the myriad thousands of Israel." God's blessed these people. But the very next thing they do is complain about it. This is definitely against God. It offends God. That's what you see in the first six verses. Also, verse 1 says that the complaining is being done in the ears of Yahweh. In the ears of Yahweh. That's another way of saying he's hearing their complaining. And so that's principally, that's what we should think about. Anytime you complain, whether it's in your heart or with your mouth, God hears it. So God hears complaining. And as soon as he hears it, inside or externally, the third principle to note is he hates it. Because notice his response, "And Yahweh heard it," verse 1, "and his anger was kindled. And the fire of Yahweh," now a literal fire, his anger has flared up in a literal fire, "and it burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." This is a gracious warning, actually, from God. He's not killing people yet, but it's enough for them to get the point, uh-oh, God is displeased with what we've been doing with our complaining. So much so that he's actually setting ablaze the fringes around. And so be warned, God's angry with complaining. Even these lessons stand as a warning for us, right? God hates complaining. Don't do it. Notice what they need when this happens. Verse 2, "The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to Yahweh, and the fire died out." So what do we learn principally from there? Number 4, those guilty of complaining need a mediator to extinguish God's wrath. They need a mediator to go between them and God. And this is obviously Moses. He's been doing this, mediating for the people. Even where Aaron is the high priest, Moses is still the leader. And so they cry out to Moses. They need someone greater than themselves, who has a more intimate relationship, greater favor than they do with God. Moses is that guy. And so the fire of God's wrath dies out only after Moses prays. Very interesting. The lesson to be learned from that is complainers need someone greater than themselves to go before them to the Lord, to God, who's offended by their complaining, who is wrathful towards their complaining, and they need that greater one to intercede for them, to mediate. And as we've heard from 1 John 2:2, we have what? An advocate. Did I say First John?
I heard
First John.
First John.
You said John, I'm sure. I heard. 1 John 2:2, "And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That's right. He's Moses-like in that regard, willing to go intercede and make God's wrath cease for complainers like us who trust him. Notice here again, there's a complementary sin. Rarely does sin come in isolation. And so verse 4 records, and the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat? So two things to learn here. Greed complements complaining. That's our fifth lesson. Greed complements complaining. But then 6, grief follows complaining. So greed complements complaining and grief follows complaining. Complainers are greedy people. How could they not be? If you're going to complain that God hasn't given you more, then that means you want more that God hasn't given. That's greed. So these are twin sins. Wherever you find a complaining person, you will also find a greedy person. Someone who demands more than God has provided. And grief attaches itself, comes quickly on the heels of complaining. Complaining people are not joyful people. They're usually pretty miserable people if they're characterized by this. Or if you're not characterized by this, perhaps in the moments when you're complaining, you're miserable. You're sad because of what you don't have. And that's what you see them. The sons of Israel wept again. This isn't the first time they've done this. You can go all the way back to Exodus 15 and 16. You see them complaining, weeping, because of what they don't have. They're not trusting the Lord to provide what they need. 7, complaining indulges presumption. Complaining indulges presumption. Presumption is to assume you deserve something from God or someone else that you don't actually deserve. You've actually declared that you have a right that you don't actually have. You're presuming on the Lord. The Lord owes me X, Y, and Z. And complaining actually indulges that, says, yeah, that's right. You do deserve that. And God's taken it from you or hasn't let you have it. This is what's happening when we complain. And just notice the question demonstrates that they're being presumptuous. Who will give us meat to eat? I'm sorry, who said you deserved meat to eat? Who said you were gonna get meat to eat? Their question isn't, can we have meat, Lord? Would you please provide meat? But this is the demand. Who's gonna give it to us? You, Moses? Aaron, you? Miriam, you? She comes up in the next chapter. God is a you. Who's going to do it? Give me. I'm ready for it. That is arrogant. Presumptuous. 8, complaining arises from the misuse of the memory. This is this was interesting to me. They're misusing various faculties. Their voices are being misused. Their affections and desires are being misused. Right? There's a perversion of these faculties. But also, the memory is being misused. It's wayward. They're acting in a wayward way with their memory. Why do I say that? Look at verse 5. We remember. Okay, so they're using their memory, they're exercising their memory, but only in a partial way, in a perverted way, in a wrong way, you could say, a sinful way they're using their memory, because they say, we remember the fish, which we used to eat free in Egypt, and this may mean literally, it was just so abundant, they could go down to the Nile, grab some, or it was so so cheap, you could get it for next to nothing, and they're being hyperbolic saying, man, it was virtually free. Didn't cost us anything. Never mind that they're eating manna for free. Y'all get a free meal every day. Yeah, but it's the meal I don't have that I'm disappointed at. And then they just have a list. Fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. Man, where's all that stuff we used to get? And just note the unreasonableness of this. It's like, okay, say this is all accurate. Y'all had all of this stuff in abundance, but you were enslaved. And Exodus 3 said you cried out to God to get you out of your slavery. But now you're lamenting that you're not back in bondage because of the free meals you got? It wasn't worth it to you when you had the free meal and the enslavement, but now that you don't have the free meal, you wish you were back in slavery? It just doesn't make sense. When we complain, we wish we had things that we didn't want when we had them, oftentimes, if we're thinking about the past. You know, God, think about God answering that prayer to get you out of that situation. And now you don't have other things that you had when you were in that situation, and you lament God answering your prayer. I actually wish you didn't rescue me, you know, the Israelites could say. Because they explicitly mention Egypt. It was in Egypt. Oh, and here they are longing for it. Yeah, they're misusing their memory here. There are things that they should be remembering that they're not remembering. But now our appetite is dried up. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. They've like gotten tired of the supernatural miracle that they get to behold every single day. And on Saturdays, or excuse me, on Fridays, they get enough to last them through Saturday. It spoils every other day of the week, but this one day, we have enough to last us through the Sabbath so we don't have to go out and work and collect it. Even that's a miracle. It's at their fingertips. They experience it regularly. They're no longer impressed. So their memory is askew. Also, number nine, the ninth principle, complaining ignores the good. And just think about, here's the details Moses gives. And this is just ludicrous, their perspective. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like bdellium, or bdellium, however you pronounce that. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar, and they would boil it in the pot and make cakes with it, and Moses tells us how it tastes. It was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. Man, every day. I mean, that sounds good. That's enough to make your mouth water. And so just, he gives us these details, an aptness of a comparison. He says it was like coriander seed. That's the coriander plant where we get cilantro and coriander seed. So something about its substance like that tells us in Exodus 16 that it was flaky. It its appearance was like Delium. So it was even a sight to behold. You know, think back in the garden, Eve. It was good for food, the forbidden fruit. And a delight to the eyes, right? You get similar details like, hey, it could be eaten. It could be collected. It looked like this. It was a delight to the eyes. So its color is in view. But then just notice in verse 8 all of the uses of it. So there's an aptness of comparison, admiration of its appearance. And then there's an accounting of its usefulness. Look at all the different things you could do with it. There's variety here. There's the ability to go collect it and be creative. It's not just one way you can have it. Even that is a kindness from the Lord, because he didn't have to give that to them. He said, look, there's one thing to do with this, and you just need to be happy that you're eating. You got a full belly. But he didn't even do that. So he gives them variety. There's creativity here. And then notice that I've mentioned already in verse 9, when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. How generous of God. It literally was a reminder from where this food was coming every single evening. Every night, go to bed if you want, or stay up, but you're going to know where this is coming from because it descended like the dew from heaven. You know, sometimes we have this in New Orleans. We wake up or you stay up late enough. And in the evening, everything's wet. And it seemed like it rained. It didn't rain. It was just the heavy dew. And just think, with all that water, if you were to walk out and there was edible food outside, that was really tasty and beautiful to look at. I mean, there's a clear indication of God's generosity to rain down food from heaven every night. And so this implicit in this would have been cause for worship and adoration for the people. Go worship God and with your family, gather around and watch the food fall. Real practical applications for us that we'll get to in a minute. Notice that complaining actually tempts those around us to sin. I mean, Moses is just at his wit's end. So in verse 10, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the door of his tent. How embarrassing and just shameful. All these people don't even have the, what's the word I'm looking for? They're not even subtle enough. They're so shameless that they're going to get in their doors, the opening of their tents, and wail about not having meat that nobody promised them anyway. I mean, this is like pretty much equivalent to throwing a temper tantrum. I'm just going to cry loudly so everybody can hear me, and I'm going to join in with the rest of all the people throwing this sad fit that I'm not getting what I want. Children, don't do that. That's complaining, and it's sinful. And you'll see in a moment that this deserves death. To just cry loudly beyond what's reasonable, to cry when someone's told you no, when you didn't get your way, when something happened that you're more angry than hurt So you cry an angry cry because you got something you don't want, pain to some degree, or you've lost something, or that this is sinful. But guess what? You don't grow out of that. Adults do the same thing. Adults are doing it here. And it's a good reminder for us, just as we think about life together, we have to be discerning enough for each other. When is sadness sinful? And when is sadness warranted? All sadness is not the kind of sadness you need to rush into each other's lives and go cry with you just because you're crying, you know? I can remember pointing this out for years during the height of the BLM movement, the Black Lives Matter movement. Christians, undiscerning, were being taken advantage of, and still this is the case because we've wrongly thought empathy is a biblical virtue. It's not. But just because you're feeling sad, I need to come feel sad with you. Doesn't matter why. The reasoning's not important. You're lamenting. God calls me to lament is the thinking. Moses is not lamenting with them. And he's right to not lament. Why? Because they're sad in their sin. They're sad because they're complaining. If they weren't complaining, they wouldn't be sad. If they weren't greedy, they wouldn't be lamenting. And so we've got to just be discerning enough to go weep with those who weep when it's right. Slow down and seek to understand. Hear, listen first. Whoever answers without hearing, it is a folly and a shame to him, Proverbs 18:13 says. That goes for the person who rushes in to lament without understanding anything either. However, Moses is tempted, and so he just wants to die. God, kill me. If you're not going to change these people, I can't do it. He says, verse 14, I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too heavy for me. There's just a good lesson in that of how our complaining can tempt people, especially if they're responsible for answering our complaints. So just think, men, your employer, if you're constantly complaining about the way things are in your job, you're going to be a burden to your employer. You know, those of us in the room who are employed. Or plan to be. Or recently were, you know. You in the home who are under the leadership of your husbands or your parents. So wives, if you're constantly complaining, that produces a burden on your husband. You don't want your husband saying what Moses is saying. Verse 15, so if you are going to deal with thus with me, please kill me at once if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my own wretchedness. I mean, I know you ladies in the room are not making your husbands think that. Praise God. But you could. You have the potential. You know, he's like, it's better to live on the top of a roof than with this woman. Maybe I'll just jump off and end it. Lord, don't push your husband to that point. Or are you children? Constant complaining. It's never enough. My parents have never charged me for a meal, but I don't like what I'm being fed. I don't like, there aren't enough snacks. Where's the bread? Oh, sourdough again. it's not enough. But what about that dessert? I don't like that. You know, I mean, you could do that, right, with your meals. Why can't I have that for breakfast? Why are we having this again for lunch? Why aren't we, you know, you haven't made this for dinner in a long time. Wah, wah, wah. Husbands, are you doing that to your wives? Don't do that to your wives. Eat what you're given, thankfully. They might give you manna every day. And look. I bet she's not making the same thing for dinner for 40 years for you. Be thankful. So we could tempt those around us by our complaints. You know, you should be the graveyard of complaining on your job. Complaining should end with you. You shouldn't join in. You shouldn't suffer to listen to it. You know what? Let's talk about why we're thankful. Are you complaining? Is that helpful to you? It's not to me. You know, find a winsome way to redirect the attention of your coworkers and of your own heart. Complaining, also number 11, demands new manifestations of God's power. Notice in verse 9, they already had God's power on display. You want to see God's power? Go watch it. Stay up late tonight and go watch God's power on display. Nope, that was not sufficient. So notice Moses recognizes and Yahweh says that to provide meat would be an incredible display of power, because Moses says he can't do it. Even verse 22, should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And Yahweh tells Moses, is Yahweh's power limited? I mean, that just sounds like the disciples in the New Testament of Jesus, right? Jesus says, you feed them. If we had a year's worth of food, we couldn't feed these people. There's so many. And Moses is saying the same thing. Man, all the fish in the sea couldn't feed these people. There's so many. And God's reminding him, my power is not limited. The point here is, what he's about to do in feeding them is going to require an incredible display of omnipotence. But they already had omnipotence on display. So complaining actually says, yeah, that whatever power is already on display in my life, it's not enough, God. The glimpse you've given me into your omnipotence and your wisdom and your presence and your sufficiency and your knowledge, it's not enough. I need more. And there's the greed again. There's something else you got to do for me. And the irony is, when he does that, that's not enough either. More, 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 more. Here's what God does. Look at verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from Yahweh, and it brought in quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits over the surface of the ground. So you got 3 feet high, basically, in any direction, a day's journey. You have to travel for a day before you saw the end of quail. 3 feet high. God did that. That's a lot of meat. Y'all want meat? All right. Here you go. That's a lot of meat. And we'll see how much they picked up. 32. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. And while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the people, and Yahweh struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. Or God's judgment and God's discipline. And that's the last lesson. Complaining may bring God's discipline. If you demand more, you might regret the very more that God actually ends up giving you. You think you want the thing you're complaining about, God might chasten you by giving you what you're asking for. Just, there's a lesson in this. If you think there's trouble in your life to complain about, don't complain and be satisfied with your current troubles. You think, I don't have enough money, God, I'm going to complain. Well, you might get more money, and that might bring lots more trouble that the people who have the money that you want, they wish they didn't. Just trust the Lord with your current station in life. All right. So that we don't go too long, let's just briefly look at the practices. In all of these things, I tried my best to just make these arise directly from the text. And what these are, when I say practices, these are just practical methods. These are just helps, basically, of what to go do based on what we see happening in the text. So there's sort of natural implications or actions, actionable steps to take to avoid complaining, because this is what Moses is shepherding us to think about. First, describe what complaints of yours God has heard recently. Moses actually describes their complaints in detail. He just gives their words. Well, you could do the same thing. What have I said that's been grumbling? Let me not just like be mindless about it. Let me actually think, okay, what have I said that qualifies as complaining? Maybe I need to write that out so I see what I've said on paper. Number two, confess these complaints to God and to perhaps other appropriate parties as sin. Moses is clearly writing them as sin. Number three, list those to whom your complaining has become a burden. If you've complained about the kids to your spouse, or you've complained about your situation to your children, or you've complained about your children to your children, or about your job to your coworkers, or whatever. List out who those people are. Complaining's not a victimless crime. Fourth, inquire, perhaps. You may want to consider doing this. Maybe it's appropriate to inquire and ask how your complaining has produced difficulty for those other people. Fifth, you can write out 5 or more demands that your complaints have placed on God. Again, as we see happening in the text, they're demanding something more from God. Well, what is it then that when you complain, implicit in that complaint is a demand that God ought to give you something you don't have, that he hasn't given you? What is it? List those things. When you do that, when we do that, we're giving our heart help. sort of handles to grasp onto so that we can avoid these things better. Just being intentional and discerning what's happening in your heart. 6, recall a past occasion for complaint that in due time has proven to be God's merciful providence to you. I mean, there's no doubt when the people turned back and thought about what they had complained about, the ones that survived, they were like, yeah, that was pretty foolish to complain about. The manna really was good. We've got meat coming out of our nostrils now. We've had so much of it. We're sick of it. You know, there's parents who've done that. You could keep complaining about that food. I'm going to make you eat it till you have no more appetite for it. You're sick of it. And then even into their adult life, they can't stand it. This is what God did to them. You could, if you were shepherding somebody, if you were discipling somebody who struggled with complaining, you could bring them to this passage and you could make them do the math on how much meat was gathered by the complainers. That's 7. Calculate how much meat was gathered by the complainers. This is just a practical help. Moses tells us that information. He says in verse 32, he who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And we just read that like, huh? However much a homer is, they had 10 of them. Cool. That's a lot of meat, I guess. It would behoove us to do the math. Does anybody have any idea how much this is? Anybody just want to guess, like, by whatever unit of measurement you think?
3 feet.
Huh?
3 feet.
3 feet?
Yeah.
But how wide then? 3 feet?
20 inches.
20 inches wide? How much is a bushel?
A lot.
A lot. I don't know what a bushel is. All right. Y'all got the tables of measurements in the back of your Bible. Good, good. 230 liters. Okay. A homer is approximately 230 liters. But even that is still a little bit abstract. So I researched this. One homer, just try and keep this in mind, one homer is 230 liters. By the time we finish this math, you will realize how absurd their complaint and greed was, how out of hand their request was. Okay, here we go. One homer is about 230 liters. And if we wanted to put that in really tangible, packaged terms for our 21st century context, 1 liter is about 3 cans of soda. 1 liter is 3 cans of soda, slightly more than 3 cans of soda, actually, which means one homer equals about somewhere between 690 and 700 cans of soda. One homer would be like 700 cans of soda. I don't even know like how much floor space. We had 700 cans of soda? That would just be one homer. The person who collected the least, which means you had many people who collected more, the person who collected least would have had something like 7,000 cans of sodas worth of meat, like that kind of volume. 7,000 cans, you know, just the amount of 7,000 cans worth of meat, their desire was like that. I mean, talk about eyes bigger than your stomach. Does that sound unreasonable? To collect that much? You're laughing.
That was just crazy. Even with a big family, that would still be crazy.
Come on. All right. This is so good for us. Think about the length, the far end to which they went in gathering that much meat. What does that tell you if you just trace that back? This is what they ended up doing. This is what they ended. You just trace that back to greed. You have to wonder, you didn't get to like five homers and think, this is way too much. You thought, no, I can do more. That tells you something about the irrationality of sin. Greed is not reasonable. It's not rational. When you're greedy and complaining, you've literally lost your mind. You're not thinking rightly. You're not thinking clearly. I mean, the guy next to you watching you collect all his meat, he doesn't look at you and say, bro, that's enough. Nope. I mean, the righteous people had to be looking at them like, no, y'all tripping. Yeah. I'm good. Joshua and Caleb, Moses, probably just standing at their tent like, telling their families, do not go out there. And then they end up burying the dead bodies, right? You have to remember this on the front end. When the temptation arises in our hearts to complain, just take God at his word. This is the kind of absurdity to which this leads. The thing I'm wanting isn't reasonable. It feels like it, but let me just remember what God says about complaining and just restrain myself. Do you understand that? That makes sense? That's helpful for your heart. All right. Some other practical helps. Consider why your own complaints have been unreasonable and unwarranted. Like, force yourself to think through it. Okay, what makes this unwarranted? Let me just, like, convince myself and reason with my own soul. Number 9, seek God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of the recipients of your complaints. Confess it as sin and then just say, Lord, forgive me. This is sinful. People, would you please forgive me for complaining? Try to list 30 reasons for thanksgiving concerning those people and circumstances about which you have found yourself complaining. Just how many, can I get 50? Can I list 100 reasons why I'm grateful for the things that I've been tempted to complain about? In what ways might greed, presumption, and other auxiliary sins be contributing to my complaining? Are there other sins in my life I need to go investigate and examine that have actually cultivated fertile ground for complaining to grow? Or, number 12, consider whether complaining has introduced other sins and introduced other trouble into your life. Are there symptoms that might exist in my life that I can trace back to sin? You know, my boss just doesn't like me. I don't know why. I'm a complainer. You know, me and my spouse can't get along. Why? I'm complaining about something. There's not peace between me and my kids. Why? I'm constantly complaining against them. No wonder they continue proving a difficulty. I'm not expressing joy and gladness and thanksgiving for them enough. We should examine those things, consider them. When tempted to complain, number 13, especially about someone dear to you, recall how God brought that person into your life at first. When, I'll just confess, when at times one or another, you know, we have five children, when all of them at some point have been difficult, that's just what happens. And Emily and I will say sometime in jest to each other, but because we've said it seriously before, for this child I have prayed. You wanted all five of those kids. You prayed for them. You were glad to have them, weren't you? Yeah, that's true. You wouldn't get rid of them now? Of course not. We love all of our kids. All right, well, that comes with, this is part of the deal. They're not always easy. They disobey, just like you disobey the Lord. All right, you prayed for that. You prayed for this. That's a great, great thing to remember. You know, if you're like me, almost missed out on your spouse, and you're like, I'm tempted to complain about that, but I'm actually really thankful. And if I just remember the grace God brought to me in rekindling Emily's desires to be married to me, then I'm like, you know what? Whatever I'm complaining about now that feels like a big deal is really not that significant. Thanks for marrying me. I'm really glad that you're my wife, you know. Uh, 14, choose someone against whom you have noticed a complaining disposition and do what Moses records in verse 9 or verse 8 rather. He recorded about the manna. All the different usefulness and variety that manna had, go do that with people and your circumstances. Actually, these circumstances are useful. These people are useful or can be. Let me just remember that in a moment about those people and circumstances. Let me list the ways that they are or can be useful to the Lord. That's one way to curtail complaining. We should 15 prayerfully thank God when we're tempted. Just train your heart. It might take a while to get yourself into a rhythm, but every time I'm tempted to complain, let me try and turn my heart to thanksgiving. Paul said that in Philippians 4, whatever's praiseworthy, whatever's excellent, whatever's of good repute, good, noble, just think about these things. So learn to pray with thankfulness. And then finally, number 16, remember God's gracious salvation and acknowledge to God in prayer that your current circumstances, they were brought to you by the same God who has saved you, is saving you, and will save you. The God who is your Savior is sovereignly orchestrating whatever difficulty you have in your life, just like he did here in Numbers. He saved them from Egypt, and he was bringing them to his salvation rest in the land of Canaan. And he was preserving them miraculously in the wilderness. He had saved them, was saving them, was bringing them to his salvation, sort of that past, present, future aspect of salvation. It's the same God. We don't have anything to complain about. Again, pour out your heart to the Lord and tell him how you're feeling. Tell him you're sorrowful when you're sorrowful. And at the same time, balance that with thanksgiving. We have much to be thankful for. And here are some practical helps to help us to cure complaining. Any questions or thoughts before we close? One more time, speak up loudly. at the root of it, complaining is always against God, because God is the one overseeing, controlling all of the details of our lives. You know what I'm saying? So if you complain about anything, then you're complaining about the one who has control of those details. He controls all the people who are an inconvenience. He controls the traffic. God controls the weather. He's in control. Make sense? Good question. A mediator? Yes. He is the only mediator in the sense that he died for our sins, and he's the only one who is so perfect and so righteous that he can earn us a right standing before God. In a much lesser way, Moses was the man that God raised up during his lifetime to be the person to talk to God and then bring God's revelation back to the people, bring God's word to the people, and then to sort of pray. And he had such a favorable standing with God, because God had given him that, that when he prayed for God to be gracious to the people, God was pleased to hear him and give him his request and not destroy the people. So he's not the same as Jesus. He's a much lesser example of somebody we see doing really the same kind of thing to go between God and the people. That makes sense? But Moses in heaven, Jesus is mediating for Moses. Moses doesn't get to be a mediator before God in heaven, just only for a short time on earth in a similar way as Jesus. Good question. Any others? Any other thoughts?
Two things. Did you come across why the quail came from the sea when you were
I didn't.
Okay. It seems strange.
My impression is they didn't arise out of the water. But the area, some, you know, whether these were gathering along the beach and, you know, for food, like birds sometimes do, and what's meant is they came from that area inland. That's kind of my impression, what my impression has been, but they didn't arise out of the water is my guess.
Sure. Earlier you had alluded to discerning appropriate sadness and when to be sad, and sinfully being sad.
Yeah.
Maybe I missed it. How do you work through the two? And is there ever a time where it's right to be sad, but I can't stay there?
That's great.
Be sad ever lead into sinfully sad?
Great question. How do you discern sinful sadness versus a common to man and even faithful sadness? My mind goes to Psalm 119. You see a range of emotions. He can say on one hand, your word is my delight. And then on the other hand, he's got lots of lamentation in that second half of the psalm. And he admits that he's being brought low and experiencing hardship, and you get those dark sections. So what comes to mind based on that is that his sadness is mingled with confidence in God's word. So to express trust in God's word and be sad, I would trust that person's sadness. You know, I would think this is a righteous sadness if I'm able to express confidence in God, though I am sad. This is Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. I mean, his same breath, acknowledging, you are slaying me, and I'm going to trust the one who brings me low. Yep. Where there's an acknowledgement of both things, I would say, be sad. Keep trusting the Lord. And we know that sadness doesn't last forever. You know, that's like the hope, even in that, even when you fight that mixture, that's only seasonal. Oftentimes on earth, you'll come out of that. But even if it was the rest of our lives on earth that we had to fight that sadness, it's still only for a time. We will be made perfectly glad when the kingdom comes. Today you will see me in paradise even. Bro, that thief woke up to pure joy and ecstasy. I mean, that's what's awaiting us. Good questions. Any others? All right. Let me pray for us. God, we praise you. You are a God whose goodness we don't even understand. We couldn't imagine, despite the evidences, the fullness of your goodness, especially those of us who know you, your goodness toward us in Christ Jesus. I pray you would be pleased to increase our understanding of these things until our hearts overflow with a pleasing theme and we are more faithful, consistent, glad worshipers of you and of Christ. We are so thankful that you have sent him to accomplish what we could not. Let his great accomplishment of death in our place, of resurrection for our good, be our confidence, the basis on which we draw near to you, even in moments of sadness and sorrow, so that we put off complaining and become an example to a watching world of confident trust in you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.